fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to the show. I am so excited about this show and the topics that we've got for you today. I can't wait to get rolling with this. Phone number to call, 888-914-9149. I want to ask you this question. Do you believe in soulmates? Do you believe in love as destiny? We're going to talk about that a little bit later. A very interesting article came out about this. Do you believe in this? If so, call in. 888-914-9149. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. It's also a very, very high holy day for our Jewish friends, the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement today. And did you know that there's actually a Catholic Yom Kippur, as it were, a Catholic Day of Atonement? We're going to talk about that in just a second. But first, today is the feast day of Our Lady of Sorrows, and we started talking about this a couple of days ago. We took a little break yesterday because it was the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, and we're going to talk about in just a moment the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows and how the seven sorrows of Mary are actually in the Bible. This is a very biblical feast day, and some of our non-Catholic friends might say, where do you find this in the Bible? Well, I'm going to tell you. As we go through this episode. So once again, the phone number to call, I especially want you to answer this question for me. Do you believe in soulmates? Do you believe in destiny, that there's one person that God has destined for you to marry? If that's the case, let me know. 888-914-9149. You can also email me. And this is a great place to send show topic ideas if there's stuff you want to hear about, stuff you want me to talk about, kale@relevantradio.com. And also, you can follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the show account is at Cale Clark Show. All right, so let's talk about Our Lady of Sorrows, first of all. The Seven Sorrows of Mary. Now, I began this a couple days ago. We're going to talk about this. I'm going to give you the first three that we already did. I won't go over them in detail. If you missed that episode 2 days ago, then please check out the podcast that was on the 13th. You can check out the podcast wherever you get your podcasts or through relevantradio.com or through the app. And let me just run down the first three for you. And this really, these great mysteries in the life of Our Lady. They really do show that there is a link between the suffering of Jesus and her suffering too. So the first one was back in Luke chapter 2, the prophecy of Simeon. The old man Simeon, who said that a sword will pierce through Mary's own soul as well. We talked about that. And the second one was the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt, escaping the terror of the wicked King Herod the Great. The flight into Egypt, and you can find that in Matthew chapter 2. The third one was before there was the finding of the child Jesus in the temple, which is one of the mysteries of the Rosary. It was, of course, the loss of the child Jesus in the temple. He got lost at the great feast of the Passover. You can read about that in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 51. And again, this is a great foreshadowing of what was going to happen many Passovers later when Jesus was once again separated from Our Lady for 3 days, just as he was lost for 3 days in Jerusalem. Although we know where he was. He was in his Father's house. And, of course, Jesus was about his Father's business. That, it could be translated as that, by the way, when Jesus says, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? It could be translated as, didn't you know I had to be about the things of my Father, my Father's work? And that's what he was really doing on the cross, on Holy Saturday, and on Easter Sunday. So he was still busy doing his Father's work during Passiontide, leading up to Easter Sunday, during what we now celebrate as the Feast of the Triduum. But many Passovers later, you know, Mary experienced once again that pain of losing her son for a very short time. So let's pick it up now. The fourth sorrow of Mary, the fourth of the seven sorrows of Mary, and where can you find this in Scripture? That is meeting Jesus on the way of the cross. And you can find this in, one place you can look for it is in Luke chapter 23, the crucifixion narrative in the Gospel of Luke. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. Now, it doesn't exactly say that Mary was among these group of women. It doesn't give her name, but we have to assume that she was there because she does, of course, appear at the foot of the cross. So she probably was on the way of the cross as well. Jesus, turning to them, and these are all the women that were weeping and wailing, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And whenever I think about The Passion of the Christ, I think about the movie The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, and probably the most poignant moment, the most tear-jerking moment in that film for me is when Jesus falls under the weight of the cross, the huge cross. And really, it's the weight of our sins. And there's a flashback. Mary is sort of following Jesus on the way of the cross. John is there as well. And there's a flashback to Jesus falling as a small child and Mary rushing to help him, saying, "I'm here, I'm here." And that's exactly what she does in the movie. She goes to Jesus. People are like pelting him with rocks. He's on the ground. He's the cross is on his back, and he's he's fallen and just absolutely has nothing left, no strength left. And then she kind of covers him, almost protects him from the people. And then that's when Jesus gets up and says to her in the movie, "See, Mother, I make all things new." And it's a very poignant scene. And that's always what this mystery, this sorrow of Mary makes me think of. But in terms of what Jesus was actually talking about when he turned to the women and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, that is a reference to the coming catastrophic destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And usually, especially in the Jewish mindset of the time, and thankfully things have changed quite a bit on that front, it was considered by some that if a woman was not able to conceive and bear children, that she had somehow done something to offend God. And it was considered a very unfortunate situation. But Jesus is saying that the days that are coming are going to be so bad that actually childless women will be looked at as being very, very blessed, because they won't have any other souls in their care to worry about during the incredible, number one, the famine that's going to grip the city. During the siege of Jerusalem, there was a tremendous famine, and tragically, even cannibalism took place because there was literally nothing to eat. The Romans starved out the Jewish rebels that were holed up in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, at the end of the day, they are able to break through the Romans. They besiege the city. They absolutely destroy it. The temple is burned to the ground in a blazing inferno. And so the experience is going to be so dreadful that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are going to actually wish, they're going to say to themselves, "I'd rather be dead than have to experience this." So a lot of people are confused also when Jesus says, "Hey, if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen to, if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Well, what does that really mean? It's kind of a cryptic saying. Some people think, well, it has to do with the fact that the cross is made of wood. It has nothing to do with the cross that Jesus is carrying. That's not what it means. When the wood is green, what does that refer to? Well, when you first, if you've ever seen, you might have seen this if you've ever built a fence or something like that. Sometimes wood, when it's really fresh, when it's really new, it almost looks green. And then it kind of fades in color, becomes a little bit more brown. And so it's green when it's really kind of moist, when it's new, when it's fresh. What will happen when it is dry? So Jesus is kind of the green wood. Jesus is pure. He is absolutely holy. Now, if this is what's happening to him, what is going to happen to the wicked rulers of Jerusalem who definitely deserve to be punished? Jesus does not deserve to be punished. So I think that's really what's behind the saying there. So This is the pain of watching Jesus struggle under the wood of the cross. That's the fourth of the seven sorrows of Mary in Scripture. All right, so let's move on to the last three. Number five is the crucifixion of Jesus. That's pretty obvious. And in John, it tells us that Mary is at the foot of the cross. Here's the scripture passage. This is John chapter 19, verses 25 and following. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? That's John. Now, John never refers to himself by name, and Mary is never referred to by name in John's gospel either. She's only called woman. And again, when Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with us? At the feast at Cana, the wedding feast where Jesus turns water into wine, he's not being rude to her. She is the new Eve, the new woman of the new creation. Jesus is the new Adam, and he's going to succeed in every way that Adam failed, and Mary is going to help him in the redemption. And she has helped him already by giving him the body that he would use to redeem the world. Jesus has no human father. 100% of his DNA, human-wise, comes from her. So she's never called Mary. She's only called Jesus' mother or woman in the gospel. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John. It's sometimes translated as the beloved disciple. Well, it's because he's really a stand-in for all of us. John is always there. He never runs away like the other disciples. He's always there to the bitter end. He's close to Jesus at the Last Supper. He's right next to him. He gets the inside scoop. Jesus, what's going on here? He asks some questions. That's really what we should be doing in our prayer. And we are all beloved disciples of Jesus. We are all disciples whom he loves and gives his life for. So he's kind of a stand-in for all of us. And that's why Jesus says at the cross the following words. It says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So John cared for Jesus. This is one of the reasons why we know that Jesus is an only child. If he did have other siblings, they would have had to legally care for Mary. But he gives Mary into the care of someone who's not a blood relative, John the Apostle. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A bowl full of vinegar stood there, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Whenever I think of the behold your mother, you know, woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother, I always think of a t-shirt that I saw once, and this was at a Catholic conference. During my Protestant years, when I was away from the Catholic Church, it was very common to hear people ask this question when they were evangelizing. Some of my Baptist friends, they would say to people, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? And we Catholics don't usually talk like that. Yes, Jesus does have to be our personal Savior, but we often don't use those terms. So it's kind of, when a Catholic gets asked that question, we're not exactly sure how to answer that sometimes. Anyways, this lady at the conference had a t-shirt on that said, do you know Mary as your personal mother? It's a great Catholic comeback, and we need that. We need Jesus as our personal Savior, but we also need to have Mary as our personal mother as well. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. We're talking about the seven sorrows of Mary in Scripture on this, the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. So many other people who followed Jesus turned on him, including the apostles, ran away. Maybe they stood back a little bit. But Mary's there, and she experiences the full brunt of the pain of the atonement on Good Friday. Her son has been scourged. He's wearing a crown of thorns. He is stripped absolutely. He has no clothes on. Forget about all these crucifixes where he's wearing a little towel around his waist. The Romans crucified people naked. Obviously, artists would, you know, out of prudence and, you know, dress them up a little bit, but that's not how it happened in reality. She's seen her son absolutely tortured, you know, just to the extreme. And he says one last thing, woman, behold your son. And he probably wasn't saying it in a calm voice either. He was probably crying out, woman, behold your son. It's one of the last things that he says before he gives up his spirit. And she witnesses all the pain. drinking the chalice of suffering to the bitter end. So that is the fifth of the seven sorrows of Mary. So quickly, the last two. Number six, Jesus is taken down from the cross. You can read about this in Matthew chapter 27. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given it to him. And so this idea that Jesus is laid in the arms of his Blessed Mother, like in the Pietà, the famous Michelangelo sculpture that is in the Vatican. It's in countless works of art. It's on the Stations of the Cross as well. It doesn't actually say that he was laid in the arms of his mother in the Bible, but I think we can surmise that this happened because his mother is there at the foot of the cross, and it's reasonable to assume that she and the other women helped out Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus' body down from the cross and preparing it for burial. And as Joe Heschmeyer pointed out in an article that he wrote about this, he said, don't forget, these women have been there for hours. They've been grieving. He died at 3 p.m. And you know, they don't take the body down until much later. So they've been there for hours grieving his death. And so it would be extremely strange if Mary didn't want to hold her son one last time before he was buried. When it comes to the burial, that's the seventh sorrow of Mary, the burial. And one of the places you can read about this is in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. Now, there is a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their purpose and deed, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. In other words, Joseph of Arimathea was not there during the kangaroo court proceedings of Holy Thursday, condemning Jesus to death, turning him over to the Romans the next day. He was not party to that. He thought it was a travesty. And it says he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, which was, of course, Holy Saturday, they rested according to the commandment. So this means, for one thing, that the location of Jesus' tomb was known to friend and foe alike. Everybody knew who Joseph was, where his tomb was. He's a pretty prominent citizen. It'd be like, you know, the mayor of Chicago or something. Everybody knows where to find this guy, where his public property is. And so he donates his tomb for Jesus. And so after the resurrection is being proclaimed in the very same city where Jesus was crucified and buried, in Jerusalem, if that didn't happen, all the Jewish authorities would have had to do is open up the tomb. Oh, here's his body. Look how it's, you know, it's decomposing, or it has decomposed. There are his bones. Check it out. Jesus is surely in the tomb. But they never did that. They said that, no, their story was the body was stolen. So everybody knows the tomb is empty, and everybody knows where it was. The question was, how did it get that way? And the only explanation that makes sense is that Jesus was physically resurrected. Plus, you have all the appearances. You've got to explain that, too. So from an apologetic point of view, Joseph of Arimathea is really important. And so Joe Heschmeyer asks, you know, why do Catholics have a day specifically devoted to these seven sorrows? Well, because we take St. Paul seriously when he writes in Romans chapter 8. In these words, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Paul says, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we have to suffer with Jesus. That's part of our call as his disciples. We can't expect none of us get through life unscathed or without suffering. There are always sufferings to endure. As one person said, I think it was C.S. Lewis, he said, everybody gets crosses that they have to carry in life. The Christians are the only ones who know what to do with them. So when we're presented with a cross, we have to carry that cross. We have to unite ourselves with the sufferings of Jesus. And nobody did that better than Mary, who is the ideal disciple. She's the church at the source, as Pope Benedict called her when he was writing as Joseph Ratzinger, he called her the church at the source. She's the first Christian, the first person to say yes to God's plan to save the world through Jesus Christ and participate in that. And she certainly shared in his sufferings in order that she may also be glorified with him. We believe that she is glorified with him, that he assumed her into heaven, body and soul, at the end of her earthly journey. So that's what it's all about. And there's a prayer that's prayed for today's Mass as part of the collect, one of the first prayers of the Mass. Here's what it says. O God, who willed that when your son was lifted high on the cross, his mother should stand close by and share his suffering, grant that your church, participating with the Virgin Mary in the Passion of Christ, may merit a share in his resurrection. And that's our hope, and that's our prayer as well. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. We'll be back in just a moment. We'll tell you about the Catholic version of Yom Kippur, and we're also going to ask the question, do you think that God has a soulmate for you? Is love all about destiny? Is there one person? I'm going to answer that after the break. I want your take on this, 888-914-9149. Be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back. In just a couple of minutes, I'm going to ask you, do you think that you have a soulmate? Are you looking for a soulmate? Well, call this number. Just to clarify, you're not going to find your soulmate if you call this number. Maggie's going to be on the other end. Who knows? She might be your soulmate. 1-888-914-9149. 1-888-914. Sorry, Maggie, if you're married, I don't even know. I haven't gotten to meet you yet. But 1-888-914-9149. Maggie Greschel, we'll take your call and put you through to me on air. 888-914-9149. But first, today is the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement, the holiest day in their calendar. And you know what? We have a Catholic version of this. I don't know if you know this, but it's actually, I'm gonna spoil it right away, and then I'll explain it. It's called Divine Mercy Sunday. Yeah, and every day on Relevant Radio during the Drew Mariani Show, we pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet together. And these two feasts have a lot in common. And there's a Divine Mercy website, actually, a Divine Mercy Sunday website that talks about this, has a nice little piece on this. There's a few things that they have in common. Number one, both are a yearly feast of atonement demanded by God. The confession of sins is part of the deal. Plus, there's the promise of total forgiveness of all sins and remittance of all punishment due to those sins. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. So Yom Kippur, by the way, what does that actually mean? It means Day of Atonement. You might have guessed that. But that pretty much does let us know what this is all about. This was a day that was set aside to atone for all of your sins over the past year. It's kind of a last chance, if you will, to repent and make amends. Now, when it comes to the Catholic version of this, Divine Mercy Sunday, now you might say, hold on here, isn't Good Friday the real Day of Atonement here, where Jesus atones for our sins on the cross? I'm going to get into that in just a second, but Jesus told St. Faustina, who of course was the apostle of Divine Mercy, in her diary, which is also called Divine Mercy in My Soul, here's what Jesus told her. He said that the Feast of Mercy would be the, quote, last hope of salvation. His exact words were, souls perish in spite of my bitter passion. That's a sad thought to think about. The fact that Jesus went through all of this, which we talked about before the break, Jesus went through all of this, but yet souls still choose to perish. So Jesus says, I am giving them the last hope of salvation. That is the feast of my mercy. If they will not adore my mercy, they will perish for all eternity. Tell souls about this great mercy of mine, because the awful day, the day of my justice, is near. And that's from the Diary of St. Faustina, number 965. So God is a God of justice. That's one of his attributes, but he's also a God of mercy, and that's his greatest attribute. He has every right to zap us, but he doesn't. He does have to execute his judgment at one point, for sure. Jesus says, if they will not adore my mercy, they will perish for all eternity. And you've got to tell souls about this mercy, because now is the time of mercy. Later will be the day of his second coming. That'll be the time of judgment. And, of course, the day that we pass into eternity, that is the day of judgment for us, personally, if we're not alive when Jesus returns. But you get the point. And just as God commanded Moses and the Israelites to celebrate a yearly feast day of atonement, the Feast of Yom Kippur, Jesus also requested, through St. Faustina, that a yearly Feast of Mercy will be established in the Catholic Church the Sunday following Easter. It's really part of the Easter celebration, and I'm going to get into this. It's not really separate from Easter. Let's go back to what the Old Testament says about the Day of Atonement there. In Leviticus chapter 16, it says this, that this will be an eternal law for you. This is true of the native-born and of the proselyte who comes to join you, because on this day you shall have all your sins atoned so that you will be cleansed. Before God, you will be cleansed of your sins. It is a Sabbath of Sabbaths to you. This is a law for all time. Okay, so that's the Old Testament Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. What about in the New Covenant, this Divine Mercy Sunday? Well, in the Diary of St. Faustina, we read these words again from Jesus. He says, I desire that the first Sunday after Easter be the Feast of Mercy. And that's entry number 299 in the diary. He also goes on to say, I want to grant a complete pardon to the souls that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion on the Feast of My Mercy. Now, don't forget, Easter is an octave. It's really an eight-day feast. It starts with Easter Sunday and continues all the way out to Divine Mercy Sunday, the following Sunday. So it's really one great big Easter day. It's the Sunday of Sundays. Just like in the Old Testament, the Yom Kippur was called the Sabbath of Sabbaths. This is the Sunday of Sundays. Sounds a little bit like a monster truck race, right? Sunday, Sunday, Sunday. We could say that eight times because it's an eight-day feast. So just like in Yom Kippur, there was confession of sins. And you would really confess sins in three areas: sins against God, sins against others, sins against yourself. So this really reflects what Jesus says. We have to love God with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength. And we have to love others as we love ourselves. Well, the failure to do that, the failure to love in all these areas, that's when we sin. That's when we fall short. These are the things that people confessed in the old covenant time. We do it also in the new covenant time. Jesus said to St. Faustina in the diary, the soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. So this is part of the plenary indulgence that the Church brought about in 2002. St. John Paul the Great, he added that to Divine Mercy Sunday, which really kind of ratified and really confirmed what Jesus said there. And JP2 also said, hey, I'm doing the will of Jesus by instituting this as Divine Mercy Sunday. This is what God wants. And very poetically, he passed away on the vigil of the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday on that Saturday evening, right after having received the sacrament of the sick himself, celebrating Mass. And it's interesting also to note that the confession that people made for Yom Kippur was also done on the eve of the feast, the night before. So that's just really beautiful. And this is the great link between Divine Mercy Sunday, which is a much greater fulfillment of what was promised. This is kind of the type and the anti-type, the Old Testament feast and the greater fulfillment with Jesus in the New Covenant, Yom Kippur and Divine Mercy Sunday. We're going to take a quick break right now on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. You can call in. I want to know, are you waiting for your soulmate? Do you think you found a soulmate? Do you believe in soulmates? There's a really interesting piece that just came out about this. I want to share this with you right after this break. 888-914-9149.
This is The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
How you doing? Welcome back to the show. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. I want to ask you, are you waiting for your soulmate? Do you believe in soulmates? Is there that one person that you're waiting for? Is love about destiny? Well, Arthur Brooks, writing in The Atlantic magazine, he's got this ongoing series. And Arthur C. Brooks, by the way, he is a Catholic. He writes regularly about meaning, happiness, how to find happiness in life. And this is kind of part of his series called How to Build a Life. And he wrote this article about, you know, whether or not people believe in true love. And according to the stats, you do. Now, you might disagree with this, but 94% of Americans say that they believe in true love, according to one survey that was done back in 2019. And Arthur C. Brooks says, hey, I'm one of them. I do believe in true love. I've been married for 30 years. My wife is my true love. I believe in that. Now, it's not that controversial to believe in true love. But what do you mean by that? There have been a lot of other surveys done, including one survey that was run by the dating site Elite Singles. Never heard of it, but Elite Singles. 61% of women, and get this, 72% of men, more men than women, believe in love at first sight. How about that? There was another poll that took place a few years before that, run by another organization, and this poll asked, do you believe in the idea of soulmates? That is, two people who are destined to be together. 74% of men, 74% of men, that's almost three quarters of all men, and 71% of women answered, yes, I do believe in soulmates. So I guess it's interesting to me that more men than women believe in this concept. So ladies, I guess we're all just a bunch of hopeless romantics after all. We believe, the majority of men apparently believe in soulmates. What do you think? I want to hear about this. Let's go to the phones right now. Richard is calling from Los Angeles. Hi, Richard.
Hi, can you hear me?
I sure can. What's your take on this?
Okay, well, it's interesting that you should say that because that question was posed to a speaker, a guest speaker that I had come to Cal State Los Angeles from the Archdiocese on intimacy.
Okay.
And so in the middle of her talk, one of our participants or students from the dorms said, does God have a soulmate for us? Do we have a soulmate?
Mm-hmm.
And the sister that came from the Archdiocese said, no, there's not one person. There's at least seven people in your lifetime that you could be with.
At least seven.
But the question to you is, yes, at least seven.
Wow.
But the question to you is, she put the question back on the student and said, can you be with all those seven? And of course, he said, no, that's right. So there's always going to be somebody better than the person you have, but you cannot be with, you cannot keep switching them up. So that's where we have committed love. And that's what she talked about. She expounded on committed love, the sacrament of marriage, and how it is a choice to love the other person, and the other person does the same to you. But there's always going to be somebody better. There's no such thing as a soulmate. So there's
okay.
Seven people that you could live with.
Okay. That's interesting. Oh, thanks for that call, Richard. That's Richard calling from Los Angeles. So he says that there are seven potential people that you could, well, Elizabeth Taylor, I think she almost was married to seven people. She might agree with this, but it's Mitch Albom wrote a book called The Five People You Meet in Heaven. What about your seven potential soulmates? That sounds like a book waiting to be written. I don't know. What do you think about this? Do you agree with Richard? Do you think there are multiple people that you could potentially be soulmates with? 1-888-914-9149. Well, we've got a lot of calls coming in about this, and one caller, Lucas, is Nancy actually on the line, or is she just asking this? Okay, so a caller named Nancy, who didn't want to appear on air, she had a really good question. How do you know the difference between a soulmate, quote-unquote, and the love of your life? That's a very, very good question. We're going to actually answer that question if you keep listening, Nancy. So that's a really astute question. You read my mind on that one. But let's keep going here. And if you want to call in and have a take on this, 888-914-9149 is Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. So again, these surveys seem to think that more men than women believe in soulmates and destiny when it comes to love. Maybe it's because they've been watching Jerry Maguire. Remember that old 1996 film starring our good pal Tom Cruise? We have to get that hashtag going again. Make Tom Catholic again. He comes from a Catholic background. He's obviously into some crazy Scientology stuff. But a lot of people love this movie about the sports agent Jerry Maguire. It's got a little bit of everything. Comedy, sports, romance. Here's the famous clip from Jerry Maguire.
We live in a cynical world. A cynical world. And we work in a business of tough competitors. I love you. You complete me. And I just had...
Shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello. You had me at hello.
Sorry, I had to reach for a tissue there. That was pretty emotional. You had me at hello. You complete me. Jerry Maguire, yeah, famous line. Obviously, his love interest in that movie, played by Renee Zellweger. Of course, y'all remember that one. But that's a great example of how popular culture, the media, likes to portray love and romance in that way, in this sort of, with this idea of soulmates. Is this really what it's all about? But we have to be careful about this, especially, you know, for the young as well. If you're a parent out there, maybe you're a young person listening, you know, and this is something that Arthur Brooks talks about in his piece, research on all of Disney's animated movies, and believe me, I'm deep into this with a five-year-old daughter. Research on all of the Disney animated movies shows that the majority of them rely on these themes. Almost every movie has it. Cinderella, Snow White, Aladdin, Frozen. I mean, how could I forget Frozen? You know, there's Anna and Kristoff and their romance. And I know. Don't call it. You forgot about Hans. Yeah, I know. I know about Hans too. I've seen the movie 100 times. Okay. But these films contain these themes and they influence kids. And then these kids grow up into young adults and then older adults. And that's how they look at romance. And in fact, Arthur Brooks points out an older study that took place, they were surveying college students, unmarried undergrads, women and men, and there was a huge correlation between how much time they spent watching the media, television programs and movies, related to love and romance, huge correlation between how much time they spent doing that and how much they expressed idealistic expectations about marriage. A more recent study in 2016 found that tween girls, and they're kind of in between being teenagers and whatever, tween girls who had recently watched a movie about a love story were much more likely to endorse idealistic romantic beliefs than those who had watched a non-romantic movie. So what about this? What do you think about this? This magical notion of romance and true love and soulmates. What's your take on this? 888-914-9149. We're going to go back to the phones right now. Jim is calling from Juneau, Wisconsin. Hi, Jim.
Hi. I think it's a bunch of baloney that's come out of probably women's magazines and movies. This is an interesting story. I'm the sexton for a small rural parish out this way. And I think at peak we had 130 families.
Okay.
And I was
the sexton's the guy that rings the bell, right, Jim? The sexton is the guy who rings the bell.
He's usually the cranky old guy like me that takes care of the cemetery and rings the bells.
Oh, okay, just to clarify that for people out there.
So I was started counting since the pioneer days in the 1840s and going up to about 10 years ago, there's at least 25 couples from this parish married within the parish.
Wow.
And this is a rural area. And this isn't something that just happened years ago when things were different. This goes back, the latest one was about 10 years ago, and some are 15, some are 25. Sometimes there was a 10-year age difference. Sometimes one went to one high school and one went to a neighboring high school. Sometimes one went to the public high school and the other one went to the Catholic high school. But now, if they were working on the soulmate principle, I don't think they ever would have gotten married. Some, you know, it just seems like modern people...
That's good. Someone good question.
Somebody told me 40 years ago that it's a statistic, you'll probably marry someone that lives no more than 7 miles away from where you live.
Huh. At least in the old, in olden times, that was the case. I think that's true. People are, you know, obviously pretty mobile right now. You know, I think they're a little bit more likely to maybe meet somebody from outside. But that's an interesting stat that you gave about, you know, people from the parish and things like that. So thank you, Jim, for that call. It was Jim calling from Juneau, Wisconsin. Thanks for listening. Thanks for calling in. He thinks this whole idea of soulmates is complete baloney, something you'd put in a sandwich. And I don't know what you think about this. We're gonna go to some more calls here. Wow, the phone lines are just lit up right now. Joni is also calling from Wisconsin. Hi, Joni.
Hi.
Hey, thanks for your call. What do you think about this topic?
Well, I think there are soulmates. I've been marrying to my husband for 40 years as of September 13th, and we started dating when we were 16 years old. I'm going to be 59 this year in a couple of weeks. So I believe there's soulmates. I believe that a lot of people don't get married to their soulmates, because I believe you need to marry your best friend.
That's an interesting thing to say, marrying your best friend. I want to get into that a little bit, Joni. Thanks for calling. That's a really good take, because as Arthur Brooks goes on to explain in his article in The Atlantic, and we'll provide a link to it in the show notes, he actually is not really a proponent, even though he's Catholic, he's not a proponent of this idea of a magical notion of romance or soulmates, love at first sight, that sort of thing. He's kind of in the camp that takes a more, I guess, earthbound approach, not that God is involved in the things of the earth as well, that true love over the long haul, and again, he believes in true love, but not necessarily in soulmates. He says that true love over the long haul is a combination of what he calls good luck, free will, and hard work. And in fact, he says that engaging in fanciful ideas about romantic love can actually make it harder for you to find love and keep it. Because researchers have found that love at first sight, soulmates, all that sort of stuff, has little to do with reality. That what people describe as love at first sight doesn't really have much connection to the hallmarks of true love: passion, intimacy, commitment. And Arthur C. Brooks says that sometimes this whole love at first sight thing, sometimes people kind of look back at when they met their spouse and they kind of romanticize that a little bit and say, oh, it was really love at first sight. But maybe it really didn't happen that way. Maybe your memory is a little bit... Oh, you're looking through rose-colored glasses, possibly. Or maybe what they're really talking about is, hey, when you first met that person, you were really, really attracted to that person physically. So maybe he's talking about lust at first sight, I guess, maybe instead of love. But that's okay. He says at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. If you believe in love at first sight, that's fine, because that's all in the past. What you really need to worry about in your relationship is what's going on currently and what's going to happen in the future. And so... he says that people who actually believe in soulmates, this can have a really negative effect on their future relationship, because if you think that you've been brought together by unseen forces, that can actually create bad expectations in your relationships, such as an assumption that your partner is going to automatically understand what you're thinking and can predict what you really want because you're a cosmically perfect match. In other words, that if you're soulmates, you should be able to read people's minds, the mind of your partner. And that can be a huge, huge problem, because people will say things like, you should know that bothers me without me having to tell you, or something like that. Apparently, people who believe in soulmates are more likely to ghost people when they break up with them, just kind of disappear. Well, you weren't my soulmate, so I'm out of here. And I never have to talk to you again. At any rate, he kind of is a proponent, Arthur Brooks, of more of the view that free will is really what's important, that you decide whether this relationship is going to work, that love is a choice, love is an act of the will in a certain sense. And that might sound unromantic, like, oh man, I got to grit my teeth through sheer dint of my will. In actuality, researchers have found that the more you believe in free will, that you're choosing to love here, believe it or not, feelings of passionate love actually increase the more you believe that. That seems kind of counterintuitive, but I think this is an interesting take. So what do you think about this, producer Lucas?
Well, Kale, I did believe in soulmates, I feel like, for a while when I was a lot younger. And then as I got older, I kind of lost that kind of romanticized vision. Uh-huh. But I will say, I think somebody could argue. Now, I'm not saying mm-hmm. I'm arguing this, but somebody could argue and say yeah. there's actually a proof text from the Bible that supports the idea of soulmates.
I think I know what you're going to say, but what do you think it is?
In the book of Tobit, you probably knew I was going to say that. But
I was going to bring this up, but yeah, go ahead.
Chapter 6, verse 17, St. Raphael the Archangel is guiding Tobias, and he says, when he is considering marrying, he says, "Do not be afraid, for she was destined for you from eternity."
Mm-hmm.
And somebody yep. could say, oh, that's an instance of mm-hmm. soulmates. So right. I don't know.
Well, that is the counterpoint, right? Because that biblical verse does. I mean, certainly God is omniscient; He's all knowing. He is. It's kind of the interplay between free will and divine providence, and that's actually a much bigger topic for another show. And I know you've asked me to talk about that on another show, and maybe we should, because I think this kind of fits into that, Lucas. This whole idea that God is, you know, providentially arranging pieces on the chessboard, but we're still making free choices. He's just big enough to kind of make things work out so that we get to a place where we're more likely to seek God and find Him and fulfill the plan that He has for us. But we can always make choices, and we can always rebuke His will. I mean, the very existence of people in hell is kind of proof of that. But I think that's an important counterpoint. And I don't know. I feel like when it came to how I met my wife, I feel like it happened at the right time. I think there was divine providence involved. There's certainly a lot of prayer involved leading up to that. And you guys probably have your own stories with that as well. And so I think it's really important to reflect on that. We're going to go back to the phones right now. Sally is calling from, one of my favorite cities in the world, San Diego. Hey, Sally, how you doing?
Good. This is, hello.
Hi, you're on the air.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good,
yes.
Sally.
No, because I said in Temecula. Yes, I live in Temecula. I think I believe in the soulmate because... you know, it says in the Bible when God created Adam, God took piece of, his rib mm-hmm. To create Eve. So mm-hmm. I believe that God made a person with a partner. So we just need to find that right person. As you have said, you know what I mean? It's not like you found it. I married my husband at the age of 32, I never been with anybody else. It's just I don't fit with anybody. And then I met him, and now we're married for 17 years. I know it's not perfect. We're not living in a fantasy. There's still, you know, ups and downs. But the fact that we love each other, that's the most important thing. Yeah, I think I found my soulmate.
Oh, that's amazing, Sally. And thank you so much for calling. I want to jump in here just because we're running out of time here, just a minute or so left. But what you're saying is very similar to how Arthur Brooks kind of concludes his article, in that he says that the most joyful, enduring romances that are out there are those that are able to evolve from this passionate love to what he calls a companionate love, which still has plenty of passion, but it's fundamentally based in deep friendship. And there was a caller, I think her name was, what was her name? Maggie, who called earlier, or Nancy. Nancy called earlier and said, yeah, it's really about friendship. I feel like I have a great friendship with my spouse. And so maybe the question to ask, as he suggests in the article, is don't ask yourself, is your passion as high as it used to be? But rather, is your friendship deepening? And chances are the passion will be there as well. So it does take work. Romantic love is like any other important pursuit. Success comes from effort, whether that's in our prayer life. You know, the Catechism talks about prayer being a battle, the battle of prayer, and it really is. And so we got to put in the work there as well. There's going to be challenges. That doesn't mean that you're not meant to be together. These are opportunities for growth, and it's an adventure. Arthur Brooks says, romance is such a sweet adventure precisely because it is not destiny, that you're not sort of fated to a terrible marriage. You can work on this. God can help you with his grace, and you can make it better and better and better. And I guess when we get on the other side of the curtain in eternity, we'll know, you know, how involved was God with, you know, introducing you to your spouse, if you're called to marriage, if that is your vocation. And so, Lucas, you're romantic at heart, and I appreciate that. Your wife is on the road right now. She might be listening to the program, so...
It's a mystery, Kale. The drama of love and human will and God's plan and weaving it out, yeah, our stories. We'll know one day.
It's certainly fun to talk about, that's for sure. Well, you've been listening to The Kale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Lucas Holt produced. Maggie Greschel, she's very special. Rhymes with special, and she is special. We're all special to God. Took your phone calls. Glad you were along for the ride. We'll talk to you tomorrow. Timmy's up next. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.